Great. Well, if you could go ahead and open your Bibles. Thank you for praying with us. We're going to pick up our series in Mark. If you're new to the Bible, if you actually don't even have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and raise your hand. We have a couple extra ones in the back. Be happy to hand those out to you. So we want to make sure everyone has God's Word in front of them today. We've been going through a series in the Gospel of Mark. This morning we are in Mark chapter 9. To find chapter 9, just look for the big number. We're going to be studying verses 42 through 50 to find the verses. Those are the little numbers. I'll never forget the first time I saw the movie Jaws. I was probably about, I don't know, 6 or 7, and I had pretended to fall asleep on the couch while my dad was flipping between that movie and the Phillies game. And this was kind of my trademark move. My parents were pretty strict with what they allowed us to watch. And so I'd pretend to fall asleep, and then my dad, for, let's just say, it was probably too lazy to pick me up and take me away, would just let me lie there. And I saw more movies than I probably should have through half-closed eyes. And I was sitting there, and I was watching that movie, and if you watch it now, it's still a great movie, but the reality is special effects have come so far, it does come across as a little cheesy at times. But for a six-year-old, it was terrifying. It was terrifying. And one of the things that really got me so worked up about this is they had this serious problem, this terrifying shark that was haunting their shores. But the mayor didn't care about that. He didn't want to issue any warnings or put up any signs because he didn't want the tourists to go away. And as a very young child, for whatever reason, I had a strong sense of justice. And I just felt, this is wrong. This is wrong. This mayor, by not warning the people, was engaging in an incredible act of callousness. Of callousness. His lack of warning was actually a lack of love and a lack of care. This morning, as we come to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, we are going to read a pretty significant warning from God. See, unlike the mayor in Jaws, God is not callous, but he loves us. And so God wants to rescue us from our sin by warning us about our sin. He wants to rescue us from our sin by warning us about our sin. You know, one of the hard things of preaching through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, like we do here at Christ Church, is that you can't skip over any parts. And so that means that there are hard texts to preach. And I will be honest with you, this is a hard text for me to preach, and I think it's going to be a hard text for us to hear preached this morning. But I would not be doing my job if I muted or throttled back on God's Word. We need the Word of God to shape our lives. And so this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I pray that you would listen to this with an open mind. This is God. The Bible claims to be God speaking to us. And so could you consider that this could be the Lord speaking to you this morning? If you're here and you are a Christian, I pray that you wouldn't just hear with an open mind, but you would hear with an open heart. I believe there are things that the Lord wants to speak to us this morning as he wants to rescue us from our sin by warning us about our sin. So I've entitled this morning's sermon, A Serious Warning. A Serious Warning. Let's read together Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into this sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire, and salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? So have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray that God bless the reading and now the preaching of His Word. Lord God, I pray that You would be with us in this moment. Lord, as we've just heard You speak to us through Your Word, would You now send Your Holy Spirit so that we might hear what You are saying to us, Lord God. I pray that in this moment we would all be very aware of You, the Holy High King of the universe. And we would feel wonderfully small. We would feel freely small in comparison to who You are. And we would allow You to speak to our hearts, not so that we would leave afraid, but so that we would leave wanting to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Would You please do this for the fame of Jesus' name? Would You build Your church through the preaching of Your Word? And God, I pray that for every church that gathers this morning, that You would be with them and build them through the preaching of Your Word. Lord, typically we remember on Sundays, specific churches in Philadelphia, the city that we love, and we pray for them. But this morning, I do want to pray for Green Tree Church in Egg Harbor Township. God, thank You for them. Thank You for their example of sending out missionaries, Lord God, to do Your work. Thank You for the group that's come here from that church. And I pray that You would be with that church in Green Tree as it gathers in Your name this morning. Please attend the preaching of Your Word. Would You add to that church those who are being saved? Would You take Christians who are being saved, and Lord, would You mature them in their faith this morning? Would You prosper that church? In Jesus' name we pray. And all this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning as we consider how God wants to rescue us from our sin by warning us about our sin, we see really three things that God teaches us about our sin in this passage that is really meant to be a rescue to us. And the first thing is this. We see right off the bat that sin has serious consequences. Sin has serious consequences. This is a sermon that Jesus is preaching, and this is kind of part two of the sermon that I preached last week, which was all about serving. And it was all this positive message. In many ways, Jesus changes abruptly pretty here, and He gives a really negative and jarring statement by saying in verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." This is get your attention language. Jesus isn't just saying, hey, it's better if you're dying. He's actually purposefully going into graphic detail about the nature of that death. And this kind of graphic description sets up really what is a couple other graphic descriptions that he goes on to say. He talks about hell with unquenchable fire, hell where the worm does not die but is continually feeding. These statements are hard to hear, aren't they? This is harsh and hard language. What we need to understand is, as hard as it is for us to read this in our Bible, it would have been even harder for the original audience to hear these things. Because these aren't just random metaphors that Jesus is using. No, He's taking things from their culture that were filled with incredible meaning. And so we read millstones, not about you, but that doesn't really ring a bell for me. But for these people, well, 30 years prior to Jesus giving this teaching, there was a man from this region, from the region of Galilee, who led a rebellion against the Roman tax collectors. That rebellion was promptly squashed. And as a punishment, the rebels from Galilee, from the region where Jesus is preaching this, those rebels all had millstones, which are large, heavy stones used to crush grain. They had millstones hung around their necks, and they were thrown into the Sea of Galilee. As Jesus is giving this example, He's giving this example to people who very likely would have seen the bloated bodies of those drowned by millstones. This is a loaded metaphor of a familiar horror story. And that's not the only thing that Jesus is talking about that would have struck a tone with them. Also, this word hell that Jesus says several times in verse 43, in verse 45, in verse 47. This word hell comes from the Hebrew word Gehenna. And Gehenna was a real place. Gehenna was a valley to the southwest of Jerusalem where the evil kings Ahaz and Manasseh had conducted human sacrifices, had killed children to false gods. When King Josiah abolished this abominable practice, he made this valley into a garbage dump to desecrate its memory. And so Gehenna was a place where trash was brought and where it was burned. And whatever wasn't burned was eaten by the worms that lived there in the sludge. And so Gehenna became synonymous with the place of God's displeasure, disgust, and judgment. These are culturally charged words that would have hit this audience hard. This would be like being in Germany and telling a Jew that it would be better for them to be in a concentration camp than to sin. Doesn't that hit you in a little bit of a different way? This would be like us saying it'd be better for us to be burned alive in the towers, the Twin Towers as they collapsed, than for us to be caught in sin. Jesus is using cultural metaphors to take what hits us hard and actually would have hit these people even harder. The harshness of this can't be muted, or really can't be overstated. And Jesus isn't just using metaphors, but he's actually taking them one step forward. He's talking about Gehenna, but he's making it clear that he's not just talking about this valley that exists outside of Jerusalem. No, he goes on to describe that this place is a place of unquenchable fire where the worm never dies. Gehenna was horrible, but at least the fire went out there sometimes. Eventually, if you stopped feeding them, the worms would die out. But here in this hell that Jesus is talking about, the fire never goes out and the worms never stop feeding. This is eternity in view here. This is horrific punishment forever. I mean, what is more hopeless than being drowned alive? What is of more unimaginable pain than being set ablaze? Or more helpless than being eaten? This is a terrible picture that Jesus is painting. Quite frankly, this is a picture that it's very uncomfortable for us to hear, isn't it? What happened to the Jesus who talked about not judging other people? Why is he saying these things without seemingly a blush in his face? Is God so insecure that he has to intimidate us into doing the right things? These are questions that we can have. As Christians, I think it's very easy for me to be embarrassed by these types of passages. And for non-Christians, this can very easily be confirmation for why you would never believe this stuff in the first place. Why is Jesus so unabashedly talking about the serious consequences of sin? That's because of the serious nature of what sin is. Again, we learn something from the examples that Jesus chooses to describe the punishment of sin. He isn't just picking things out, by random. No, thousands of years before Jesus gave this teaching, God said this through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 66, prophesying about what will happen in the future. And they shall go out and look on the bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. This is God speaking. For there the worm shall not die. There fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Unquenchable fire and undying worms were the punishment that was reserved for those who rebelled against God. And again, millstones. Who was it that was killed by these millstones? It was rebels. Sin has serious consequences because sin is rebellion against God. Often we can think about sin as just maybe doing bad things, and we have our list of whatever those bad things are. But sin, at the essence of it, isn't necessarily doing bad things. Sin is just living in rebellion against God, which quite frankly could be expressed through something as simple as choosing to be willfully ignorant of God. It might not be doing bad things. It might just be doing our own things. See, God gave us life. No one here chose to be alive. God gave us life, and He gave us that life to live for Him. There's a purpose that we have in life. The purpose that we have for life is to live in obedience to God, to declare His great worth and glory through saying that following you, being obedient to you, is better than anything else. That's why we exist. And so whenever we take our lives and decide to do whatever it is that we want to do, irregardless of God, whenever we are willfully ignorant of God, that is rebellion against God. Sin isn't just doing bad things. Sin is rebelling against God. This is where we have to understand who God is a little bit. God is not some wimpy pushover or a jolly grandfather in the sky who is content to let rebellion against Him go unchecked. No, He is the high, holy King of the universe, and He will not let rebels to His throne go unpunished. And so while we have a tendency to minimize our sin by either comparing ourselves to others and saying we're not as bad as them, or comparing ourselves to others and saying, hey, we're just like everyone else, so this can't be that bad, we have a tendency to minimize our sin. Here's what we have to understand. There's no such thing as not so bad rebellions against God. And if that seems harsh or offensive, well, that's probably because our view of God is small-minded. Jesus is giving this warning not to try to scare people straight, but to wake us up to the serious consequences of our sin so that we can be rescued from them. We need to understand how serious our sin is so that we can appreciate the rescue that is ours. And so as we think about the serious nature of our sin, we move on to the other things we learn about sin in this passage. There's really two other things we have to understand as we think about how God wants to rescue us from our sin. And the first is this: we must understand that our sin has been defeated. Sin has serious consequences, but sin has been defeated. Here's why we have to remember, and this is why we preach book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we can understand the context. I didn't pick this passage out because I felt like the church needed a kick in the butt about sin. Now, this is just what we had today, and if you were here last week, you would know that this is really just a continuance of a sermon that Jesus started preaching back in verse 30. What happened back in verse 30? Jesus, for the second time in this gospel, began to explain to His disciples about what? What does it say in verse 31? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise. The first thing that should hit us as we consider the serious consequences of our sin is that should wake us up to the serious nature of Christ's work on our behalf. As Jesus talks to these disciples about the serious consequences of their sin, He's doing that in the backdrop of already talking about what He had come to do to deal with their sin. And so it would be a tragic mistake for us to leave here and just think we need to go out and try to be better people. Oh, there are action steps for us to take, which we are going to talk about in a moment, but we will only be able to do that. We will only be able to think about what God calls us to do if we first understand what has been done for us by God. And so the only reason that Jesus can even talk about cutting things off and all those things is because He had already talked about how He was going to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus was killed by men, but the only reason He was killed by men was because He was delivered. Well, who delivered Him? We know this from other sections of Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, says this: Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' cross wasn't an accident. It wasn't just what happened as a plan B. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God the Father sent Jesus' Son to die. To die. And this isn't some sort of warped cosmic child abuse, as some people want to spin this. No, Jesus willingly endured the cross. Jesus willingly allowed himself to be delivered up. John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down, that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. No one took Jesus' life from him. He chose to lay it down. The Father gave him that charge. He asked him to do it, and Jesus willingly agreed to die. Jesus wasn't passive in his deliverance into the hands of men. He chose and allowed himself to be delivered. This was the agreed upon purpose in the Godhead. Why? Why was Jesus delivered up to die? Well, we're going to see this again very soon in chapter 10, as Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' death was a payment. That's what a ransom is. Was a payment for our sin. Sin had to be paid for. And so since it was humankind who had rebelled and sinned against God, it was a human who had to pay for it. But God couldn't bear to see us pay. And so God the Almighty came and put on human flesh and became like one of us, so that he could bear what we deserved to pay. But he didn't just bear it. He wasn't just delivered over to be killed. Any person could have died and said that they did it as a payment for sin. Jesus wasn't just delivered over to death. No, what does it say again in verse 31? After 3 days, he will rise. To show that the payment, our debt of death, had been paid, God gave Jesus back his life. The resurrection is the proof of payment of the cross. Jesus endured the death that we deserve to die, so there no longer remained any reason for him to stay dead. And so he took back his life. And now if we have faith in Jesus, if we believe in him, that act of faith unites us to Jesus, so that what he done gets applied to us. If you're here and you have yet to believe in Jesus, young people, I want your attention right now. The only way for this good news to be applied to you is if you place your faith in Jesus. If you place your faith in Jesus, then this is what is true for you. In Romans chapter 6, it says, "If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." How we become united to Jesus is by placing our faith in Jesus. That is the only way that his death can be applied to us. Jesus didn't die for the sins of the world and wipe the slate clean for everyone. We must place our faith in him. If you are listening to this either here or you're listening to this online, this is what you must understand. Sin has serious consequences. And Christ has done something really serious to rescue us from those consequences. But the only way for you to be rescued, and you need to be rescued, you are a rebel against God, like I am and like we all are. you must place your faith in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have done that, for those of us who have been united to that glorious act of Christ on our behalf, we are no longer enslaved to sin. Christian, you no longer have to sin. You can choose and have been freed by Jesus to choose to live in obedience to God instead of obedience to yourself and your own sinful desires. And the reason you can do that is because on the cross, Jesus endured the unquenchable hellfire that we deserve to endure. Only because of what Jesus said he was going to do in verse 31 can we be able to do what he calls us to do in verses 42 through 50. We need God to forgive us of our rebellion before we try to fight against our desire to rebel. The only sin that can be fought is sin that has been forgiven. Apart from Christ's work, we are all slaves to our desire to rebel against God. But because of Jesus and what he has done to forgive us, if we experience God's forgiveness through placing our faith in him, it is the power of God's forgiveness of our sin that defeats the authority of sin in our lives. Christian, hear me on this. Jesus' death and resurrection has purchased your forgiveness from God. You are forgiven this morning if you have placed your faith in Jesus. And because you are forgiven, sin no longer has any authority in your lives. Our forgiveness by Jesus doesn't just forgive us. It liberates us. It frees us. We don't want to limit the cross to being just some sort of free pass. No, it's so much better than just forgiveness. It's transformation. And if we preach it as anything else other than transformation, we're limiting the work of what Christ has come to do. It's become popular in some Christian circles just to talk about all that matters is Christ's forgiveness and stop telling people to be transformed or to do anything. Christian, that is wrong. That limits what Christ has done. Christ has forgiven us. Praise the Lord. And that forgiveness is meant to transform us and to change us. Because while sin has been defeated, if you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you know that sin still has a presence in your life. We have been rescued from our sin by what Jesus has done to defeat our sin, but we must still fight our sin because its presence still remains. It has no authority, but it still has power. It still has power. And so we must take seriously our command in this passage to fight, which takes us to the final point this morning. Sin is to be fought. How is God going to rescue us from our sin? Well, he's going to do it by warning us of the serious consequences of it. He's going to do it by defeating our sin for us and by calling us to fight. Because while sin has no authority over the life of a Christian, it still can have power in the life of a Christian. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton, who said it this way: if a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant now, there's no denying that he would have great power here. But I'd be the first to rise and assure him that he had no authority whatsoever. No one's going to listen to a rhinoceros. He has no authority. But you're a fool if you don't think the rhinoceros has any power. So while sin has no authority in our lives, it still has power in our lives. And so therefore, we must fight our sin. While we can never be sinless here on earth, that shouldn't mean that we don't want to sin less. We can never be sinless, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't want to sin less. And so we need to let the weight of this text hit us a little bit. Verse 43, if your hand calls you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. And if your foot calls you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye calls you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. It's important that we think about this a little bit together. And speaking about our hand, our foot, and our eye, Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that he's talking about things. He's not just talking about a struggle with sin that's kind of a once-off, you know, here or there. What is our hand, our foot, and eye? There's things that are a part of us. They're body parts. And so what Jesus is doing is he's drawing attention to this, is he's drawing attention to the fact if there's sin in your life, is the sin that he's talking about here is continual, habitual, part of you like a hand, part of you sin. This is continual, habitual sin, and Jesus is very clearly saying that continual, habitual sin leads to hell. And there's really no theological gymnastics that we can do to get out of that. I believe in once saved, always saved. That's a different message for a different time. But I also believe what Christ says here. The continual, habitual sin leads to hell. You think, well, maybe that's just an aberration. Jesus really couldn't mean this. We must be misinterpreting this text. Well, let's look at what else Scripture says about this. And so in James chapter 1, verse 14 through 15, if each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, the desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. You see that again. Hebrews 10, 26 through 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Going down a little bit further, that passage continues to say, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Those are quotations from sections in the Old Testament. They're being quoted in the New Testament. It's not just the Old Testament that God speaks of judgment. It's the New Testament as well. And so it goes on to say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I could go on. This is just a sampling. The point is, it's the common teaching of Scripture is that we must be engaged in fighting our sin and not content with allowing sin to have a continual, habitual, comfortable place in our lives, because if we do, it will lead to the destruction of our life. So how do we do that? How do we fight? Recognizing that only because of what Jesus has done can we be empowered to fight. How can we experience God's power to fight? Well, what does Jesus say? I believe in point number three, I've hidden three other small points, but it won't be that long. I think there's three ways that we fight our sin that we see in this. What is Jesus saying again and again? We need to pay attention to each word, and in this sense, each possessive pronoun. It's my English major coming out a little bit again. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. There's two things I want to draw our attention to there. One, the word your, and two, causes. How do we fight our sin? We get to what's your causes. We get to what is your causes. The first way that we in God's power are to fight our sin is to look to not just what the behavior is, but what is the cause? What is causing that behavior? God isn't about behavior modification. He cares about the why behind what we are doing. And that's where change really takes place. It takes place on the why level. So it isn't just about learning not to get angry and to speak with kindness. It's about trying to figure out what provokes me to speak with unkind speech in the first place. It's not just about being lazy and learning to work hard, but why am I so prone to be selfish like this? We need to try to get at the cause of what's going on with our sin. And as we do that, we need to understand that it's your foot, it's your feet, it's your eye. Let me just give you a little hint. The cause is you. There might be a situation that's tempting to you. There might be a person that's tempting to you. But no one can choose to sin for you. Your choice to sin is always your choice. And so we haven't answered the why question yet. if you haven't figured out why it is in your own heart, not what someone else is doing to tempt you. And so this may be helpful to give an illustration of what this looks like in my life. When it comes to sin, I have plenty of illustrations. A few weeks ago, I was just sitting down with a friend, and I was confessing some different sins that I've been noticing in my life, some different, just different things that I've been seeing. I felt like there was, in some ways, I was getting a little more resentful with Angie when coming home and having to be asked to be helped out with the housework. It was just, I was doing it, but I was doing it begrudgingly. There wasn't a joy in my heart, but much, why can't you take care of this while I'm hard at work, you know, was kind of going on. And I was wondering, why is that happening? Why is that resentfulness going on? Couple that with, there was also a TV show that I've been watching here or there that I felt like was crossing some lines, and I really didn't feel comfortable watching it, but I hadn't really stopped. I hadn't made the choice to stop that yet. Couple that with, I found that, you know, sometimes when my kids weren't obeying, I was just being a little shorter than I typically was. And so those are all behaviors. Those are all sins. It's wrong for me to be not want to serve my wife. It's wrong for me to watch things that aren't pure. It's wrong for me to not be patient with my children. Those are all sins. Those are all the what's. Why? Why was I struggling with that? What was going on? If I didn't deal with the why, the reality is I could have stopped doing those things, but those things probably would just have been replaced with something else, right? We want to get at the root cause of what's happening. And so as I prayed about this and talked through this with a friend, which is an important point that we're going to get to in a moment, really began to see, that, you know what was going on? You know why this was happening? Because I was going through a very challenging pastoral situation outside this church, nothing to do with things going on here, but something that I've been brought into. And quite frankly, I was angry that God wasn't resolving things the way I think he should. So in my anger, I think what was kind of going on, maybe even subconsciously at some point, but was this: God, if you're not going to try for me, why should I try for you? And so these kind of exhibits of anger towards my family a little bit, this lack of maybe self-control with watching TV shows, really what that was going on there, it was lack of faith. That was the connection for me. That was the why. And it was there that the battle had to be started. It wasn't just about trying to come home and be kinder to Angie and more patient with my kids. It was more, I got to do business with God. I got to deal with this issue that I have of thinking that I could run the universe better than God. That's where I had it going on. And so we need to fight our sin by getting at to the cause of our sins. And then once there, we take it to the second thing. We need to cut that off. We need to cut it off. This isn't a slow, gradual hope to get better. This is taking drastic, immediate action. We must cut it off. So as I was tempted by the thought, God, I could handle this situation better than you, how I needed to battle that was by not entertaining that thought anymore, but not allowing that to have any hold in my heart, but not fantasizing about how I would change things if I was God of the universe for a day. That is wrong. That is a lack of faith in the Lord, and it needed to be given no quarter in my mind or in my heart. You see, the more that we resist sin, the weaker the power of sin becomes in our lives. Let's not overcomplicate this. How do you fight sin? Stop trying to sin. Get at the cause and then stop trying to do that. Turn away from it. It's really not rocket science. And yet it can be very challenging at the same time, can it? We need to understand that the more we resist sin, the weaker the power of sin becomes in our lives. Vice versa, the more that we sin, the stronger that its power becomes in our lives. I think back to the rhino example. If there was a rhino that came in here, how would we fight the rhino? We don't have any guns. That'd be the easiest solution. But what could we do if we were to fight a rhino? Well, I tell you what we should do. We should all get on top of the bathrooms and stay up there, have food up there that we could feed ourselves, and wait for the rhino to starve itself out. Right? The rhino's stronger than us. It has way more power than we do. How do we fight it? We got to starve it out. And it'd be really stupid for us to take some of our food rations and to throw it down and to feed the rhino. We'd be strengthening its power. And so how we fight sin is we deny sin its food source. We stop feeding it. We stop doing it by recognizing that every time that we sin, we make it that much just harder to stop the next time. And every time that we deny sin, we make it that much easier to say no the next time. We need to cut off our sin by starving it out. And not just starving it out, because it wouldn't be really helpful if we just tried to starve the rhino and all jumped on top of the bathrooms and we starved up there as well. No, we have to feed ourselves, right? So try to stick with me with this metaphor a little bit. We got to cut off our hands. We got to cut off the rhino's food source. We got to make sure that we're feeding ourselves. And so we need to stop sinning, and we need to start doing something else that I think Jesus points to in verses 49 through 50. Jesus goes through some pretty clear things. I think it's pretty clear to get what he's saying. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's hard to misinterpret that. But then he goes on to say, in verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. What on earth is that talking about? And the salt is good. I don't like salt in my food. Why is salt good? Like, I mean, what's going on here? What's going on here? What's important that we try to find as we read the Bible, we shouldn't just blow through these things. If we're confused about something, let's just time to downshift, slow down, and study. And so if you have a Bible that has cross references in it or a study bot or study notes, which I would highly recommend getting, you'll probably see that Leviticus chapter 2 is mentioned in this. And without turning there, Leviticus chapter 2 describes the process for how God's people were to bring their offerings to God. They're supposed to salt all their offerings and then burn them with fire. And so there's a tremendous amount of symbolism going on about why God wanted to receive his offerings in that way. Salt, in the ancient world, was associated as a preservative, right? They didn't have refrigerators or things like that. And so salt, what does it do? It sucks away, it kills the moisture, which is what bacteria feeds on. And so salt acts as a preservative. And so salt was associated with purity. What does a fire do? Fire consumes completely. Fire doesn't leave anything unscathed. And so God's talking about here a purity that consumes us. And he's talking about this in the context of offerings. What are we to offer? In the Old Testament, it was animals and things like that. What is Jesus talking about here? Everyone will be salted with fire. He's talking about us. He's talking about how our lives are to be offerings of God, pure to God, like the purity of salt, consumed by God with the consumption of fire. And so it's not just about not sinning. It's about pursuing honoring God. We don't want to just think about what we're not to do. We need to think about what we are to start doing. And so it's not just about not saying angry words, but learning to train ourselves to say kind words. Right? It's not just about trying not to be selfish, but learning to put others before ourselves. For every limb that we cut off, we want to replace that with something better. Replace that with something better. So it's not just about what we are not to do, but what we need to start doing. And so in my struggle with anger towards God, I need to not just stop doing that, stop entertaining that thought, but I need to actively think about who God is. I need to act, what I need in that moment and my lack of small faith that was resulting in anger, I need to not just, okay, I shouldn't do that. I need to think about, well, why shouldn't I do that? Because, Lord, you are great and glorious, and your purposes are far beyond me. And even though I don't see any good whatsoever in what you're doing here, you say you are working good in this situation. And I need to believe your promises more than I believe what is happening in the situation around me. It's not just about not having a bad thought, but replacing that with the right kind of thinking. And so we need to fight our sin by getting at its cause and then cutting that cause off through starving out the rhino, not sinning, and feeding ourselves, practicing honoring God. And in all this, in our final point this morning, we need to understand this. Who's Jesus giving this teaching to? Did he pull Peter aside and say, hey, Peter, this is what you need to understand? Did he pull John aside and say, hey, John, this is what you need to understand? No, he taught the disciples together. And there was a purpose for that. In our fight against sin, we can't fight alone. He was equipping his disciples to work this out together. As Hebrews chapter 3 makes this explicitly clear, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How do we fight being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? By being with other Christians every day and exhorting one another. That word, exhort, means to urgently encourage. There's an urgency to it. And so we should be regularly inviting people into our lives who know us, who know how we struggle, so that they can urgently encourage us when we need encouragement. I think sometimes we can make like this talk about sin just so, such a big deal that in some ways confessing sin and confronting sin, this should just be a regular part of our Christian life together. It shouldn't be that big a deal. We should be able to hang out in an Eagles game and during halftime talk about how we're struggling with sin together and then praise God that we're forgiven by sin, talk about ways that we should grow, and then go back to watching the Eagles game. Like, it doesn't have to be this huge, oh my gosh, someone's pointing out sin in my life. Or, oh my goodness, I need to go tell someone about something I think I see them, and they get all worked up about it, and how I need to think about this for 3 weeks, and they tell 10 other people so that they can be praying for me about this huge strategic conversation. Guys, let's just talk to each other. I love that Hebrews chapter 6 says every day, right? There's just a regular rhythm that's being talked about here. It should be the regular rhythm of our lives that we can confess sins to one another so that we can exhort one another. We confess sins not because we can do anything to cleanse each other from sins, right? None of us are priests, the way the Catholic Church would say that, and how they can absolve sins. No, that's not true. There's no one on earth who can absolve you of anything. Only Jesus can. Praise God, he's our great high priest. But what we can do is we can remind ourselves of the forgiveness that's ours through Jesus and how that forgiveness empowers us to change. So we can encourage each other not to be condemned by sin, and we can also challenge each other not to be comfortable with our sin. Right? We can do both. And quite frankly, there are too many Christians who struggle privately with their sin and are really buying into a lie that I think comes straight from the lips of Satan. That you need to present yourself as somehow this put-together person. And you can't talk about sin unless it's this really big, huge, grievous thing. That is a lie. That is a lie. I love meeting with people, and maybe it's because I'm a pastor or whatever, but there can always be this reluctance sometimes to open up. They'll want to meet with me about something, but then to talk with them, you realize, oh, there's really something else they want to meet about. But they're reluctant to talk about it. And so I love being able to tell them, friend, listen, Jesus died for sinners. So before I even met you, what does that mean? I know who you are. You're a sinner. So just feel free to fill out the details a little bit for me. You're not telling me anything I don't know. You're just filling out the details a little bit. Friends, let's not be scared to fill out the details. Let's not be shocked when we hear those details filled out for us. The rhino is still there. The rhino is still there. So let's not be surprised when he shows up. But let's link arms together to help starve him out together and together to strengthen ourselves. We need people's help. I needed, when I was having those behavior things, I needed people's help to get at the root of what was going on in my heart. I needed that, and I needed to talk to them about that. And so, if you want to take your fight with sin seriously, then you need to think through how to intentionally involve other people in your fight. And I don't want to go through and give you a bunch of practical ways to do that. So there's a variety of ways that can be accomplished. Very simply for me, I have several people that I meet with on a regular basis, and we just intentionally talk about life. I can't assume I'm too hard-hearted for this just to come up. It comes up sometimes. I'm just hanging out at the park or watching Eagles games or whatever. But I know me, and I know my tendency to hide. And so I have literally things set up on the calendar where I know every other week I'm going to be getting together with this brother. And when I'm getting together, there's going to be things I need to talk about. And so I'm just seeking to be intentional, seeking to intentionally involve someone in my life. And I encourage you to think about how you can intentionally do that as well. Not just be stirred by hearing something, but actually think through how it can apply. Friends, Jesus wants to rescue us from our sin by warning us about our sin. And sin has serious consequences, so we praise God that Jesus has done something really serious to defeat sin for us. And so looking to Jesus with full assurance of God's forgiveness of our sin if we have placed our faith in Him. Looking to Jesus who defeats the power of sin, let's fight our sin together. Let's pray. God, thank you that when our first parents rebelled against you, when you gave life for the very first time and there was that rebellion, Lord, you didn't just wipe out the earth. Lord, you put a rescue plan in action. And you promised that Christ would come who would forgive us of our sins. So we're so grateful, Lord, that you are rescuing God, that you don't reveal sin to us so that we can just wallow in it, but you reveal it so that we can understand what Christ has done and so that we can know how we are to grow and change. And so we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ that's transformative. We thank you that you rescue us. You don't just say, hey, this is the consequences, but you do that so you can rescue us this morning. Oh, Lord God, would you rescue us, I pray. Lord, I need to be rescued on a daily basis. Lord, would you help us to position ourselves to be rescued by you to the praise of your glorious grace. Praise things in Jesus' name, amen.